Well, this morning we're going to jump back into Micah. We've had a few weeks off from our series of Micah, and we're picking up this morning in the middle of chapter 6. Now, this particular passage we're going to look at is fascinating on a whole number of levels. One of the amazing things we're going to see today is how what God is saying to his people there in 700 BC has direct relation to our lives today in the 21st century. And we're going to draw a parallel because what we're going to see is that the character of God hasn't changed. And the things that are on God's heart haven't changed. We serve an amazing and unchanging God. And so as we come into Micah 6 this morning, there in verses 6, 7, and 8, it's important for us to go back and remember what's happened in verses 1 through 5. So let's set the context. Now, a few weeks ago, remember, we did a sermon on verses 1 through 5. And if you remember back, and if you're like me, I can't remember what I had for lunch, so trying to remember, you know, back that far is not going to happen. So we'll work at it anyway, okay? Verses 1 through 5, what happens? Now remember, the whole context here is Micah is prophesying to God's people because they're not following him. They're doing their own thing. They're kind of saying, shove off, God, I'm going to do it my way. Nothing that any of us have ever experienced, right? Doesn't relate to us. That was a joke. Yeah, tough crowd. Now, Micah 6, what's happening here? Verses 1 through 5, God comes in and sets it up as a case of law. Now, it's fascinating because the way he does it is a little different than he does it earlier in the book. What he does at the beginning, you see there at the beginning of Micah 6, what he does is he comes in and he is going to say, hey, here's my case. Plead this case. Look in verse 1. Plead this case before the mountains. He's bringing a case. And what's fascinating is he comes and says, look, let me remind you of all these amazing things that I've done for you, Israel. And you remember all those things he listed? He says, you were in slavery, and I heard your cries. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. You are oppressed, but I'm a God that is near, and I heard. And I responded. Look there. God saying, my people, what have I done to you? Verse 3. Verse 5. Remember? Remember, God is saying, all these righteous acts of what I did. I brought you out of Egypt. You wandered for 40 years, but I sustained you. I'm taking you into the promised land. And remember, the king of Moab. He was terribly afraid of all these Israelites. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Coming in, and they're going to take over his land. So what does he do? He goes to Balaam, this prophet, and says, I want you to curse God's people. God says, remember my righteous acts. I was there for you. I told him, you're not going to give a curse. You're going to give a blessing. God says, remember, before you go in to the promised land, remember Shittim and Gilgal, those two place names, those two ancient cities that are a reminder that when they crossed through that river and God parted that Jordan River and brought them into the promised land, it wasn't because they deserved it. It wasn't because they were good enough. It wasn't because God looked down and said, I am really lucky that I have you. What God said is, remember my righteous acts. And so he does this in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 6, because he's reminding his people, I've acted, I have loved you, I have made you a people unto myself. And he's saying to them, in this court of law, where's your case? Why aren't you following me? What is it that's causing you to say, shove off, God, I'm going my own way? Now, when we get to our passage this morning, we have to keep that in mind, because now, starting in verses 6, 7, and 8, the people of Israel are responding. Here's God, he's brought the charge and said, we're in the court of law, and I've given you these examples of how I have loved you, sustained you, gone before you. And now God's saying that the people of Israel, in turn, are going to say, oh my, what are we to do? What are we to do as God's people? How do we get right with you, Lord? And that's what we see starting in verse 6. Look with me. the people are responding to God's accusations, God's charges. He's built a pretty good case. And they have to come up now. They're in that court of law, and they're realizing they're on the hook, and they're kind of plea bargaining here. Okay, Lord, how can we make things right? Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's fascinating because what's happening here, that first one in verse 6, burnt offerings. You see, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of different types of offerings that God prescribed for his people to do. A burnt offering was particularly costly. The quality of it was quite high. Because, see, in other sacrifices, you may sacrifice part of the animal, but you could keep the other part and eat it. Now, in a society that's rural and agrarian, having that food to eat was pretty important, whether it was grain or whether it was an animal. So to be able to have a sacrifice, give part of it, but be able to keep the rest, that's important. You can feed your family. But to give a burnt offering, the whole thing was put on the altar and the whole thing is consumed. Nothing is left. Everything is offered to God. And they're saying, God, if we do a burnt offering instead of a different offering over here that's only partial, will that be significant? If we increase the quality of the offering, will you be pleased with this? Verse 6b. What about calves a year old? Now, if you're like me, you know, you weren't raised on a farm and you don't kind of come from a country setting. So to say, hey, a calf a year old is like, all right, cool, no big deal. But you see, you got to understand, in that society, that was a big deal. You see, the Old Testament law said you could give an offering of a calf after it was 7 days old. Now, the longer you wait to give that sacrifice, the more costly it's going to be for you. You're going to have to feed the calf, water it, take care of it. Both time and money are going to go in to fattening that calf. The longer I wait to sacrifice it, the more I'm putting out. In addition, that livestock, a lot of times, is one of the primary means of income. So if I give up a calf that's a year old, that's a year old calf that's fattened, bigger, could bring more money if I took it to the market. So if I give a year old calf, God, that I've increased the quality of my sacrifice. I'm not just giving you like a week old calf. I'm going to give you this one that has cost me big bucks, because you ever seen a cow eat? It's kind of like a lineman, you know, in a high school, you know. They can just eat you out of house and home. Amen. It's costly. God, if I just kind of give you some more out of my pocket, will that do it? I'll increase it. Look at verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with calves a year old? You see, they had the precedent of that. King Solomon did this. 1 Kings 3:4 said, you know, he had these massive sacrifices. 1,000 lambs would be sacrificed. And we have a hard time grasping what this is really like. You see, in the temple in Jerusalem, you'd have the inner court, and only a Jew could go into this inner court in the temple. And then you'd have this massive altar out in the open. Big steps going up to it. Around it is the preparation area where the Levitical priests would, in a very ceremonial way, cut and drain blood, and very, very gory. To do thousands of rams and calves and then 10,000 gallons of oil, this is a massive, bloody endeavor. Extremely costly to individuals and to the nation. God, if we just kind of ratchet up the quantity of the stuff, won't you be pleased? I'll increase the quality of the sacrifices. I'll increase the quantity. Will you be satisfied then, God? Finally, it kind of gets to this hysterical, maybe hyperbolic tone. Shall I offer my firstborn, my oldest kid? Who here has kids? Now, depending on how it went this morning and getting them ready for church, that may sound okay to you. But imagine that. They're saying, I would even give you my firstborn. That's inconceivable to me. That I'd give my firstborn. And they're saying, what do we have to do to get right with you, God? It may not be so much hyperbole after all, because from archaeological evidence, we know that there was a sanctuary called Topheth, translated burning place. And it was somewhere outside the southern side of Jerusalem in Israel. Now, the god Molech, wasn't it sort of one of those ancient gods that in that time people would worship? And they, one of the activities in worshiping Molech was child sacrifice. So this was a current practice going on there in the 8th century B.C. What's even more interesting is it's quite possible that this was even occurring at times within the history of Israel. We see in 2 Kings 16:3 that two wicked kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, they probably sacrificed their sons, and it most likely or very likely could have been to Molech. So in fact, they may even be saying, look, we'll even ratchet up a notch and engage in this grotesque activity. What do we have to do? We'll just increase the quantity, increase the quality. God, will you be pleased with that? God speaks through Micah to his people. Look at verse 8. He has shown all you people what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, God comes in and takes their ideas and flips them upside down. They're focused on the external, and God goes internal. To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. You see, was the problem the sacrifice? No, because you see, sacrifices were instituted by God. God told his people, here are the sacrifices you are to do. Here's when you're to do them. Here's how you're to do them. Here's the place that you're to do them at. So was it the sacrifice itself that was a problem? No. God told his people, Exodus 34:20, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. But you see, they're focused on the external, the visible sacrifice. And God's point is that the external sacrifice, this external activity, is meant to signify an internal change. Because here's the key. This is what God is saying. If the heart is wrong, then the sacrifice is invalid. It just doesn't matter. It's fascinating looking at, if we had time to go in more in depth in this, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It's a powerful verse. And it's one that you hear quite often. It's probably one of those verses that is people have heard and recognize it. And, you know, don't really know where to find it, but have heard it because it's a very powerful verse. What's fascinating, though, is typically a lot of times in sermons and in lessons, you hear this referred to these three things, and they're focused on external. In other words, that to act justly and to love mercy is referring to how believers are to act to those outside the church. And what's fascinating about this is that if we were to go in and study this more in depth, what we'd see is that, one, the source of doing this is a vertical relationship with God. And then second, the first and primary relationship in this activity is within the covenant community. Is that God's first requirement is that he says, look, I've called you. It's in a relationship to me. And then now in this horizontal relationship with others within God's people, within the covenant community, to act rightly, to love mercy, this relationship idea with others within God's covenant family. And then based on that, then it goes outside. But it's to God first in relationship. It's amongst the family, and then it is external. You say, okay, Robert, how does this relate to me? I don't sacrifice, and that doesn't seem to be quite applicable. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says this in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, behind this is the same question of what is pleasing to God. That's the same question that really the folks were asking in Micah 6. What is pleasing to you, God? What are we supposed to do? Do we increase the quantity and the quality of our sacrifices, our activities? God says, no, it's the heart. Paul in Romans 12, he's giving very specific, very concrete, rubber meets the road stuff for what believers, after the resurrection, God's people are to do. How is it that we are to be pleasing to him? And do you know how he starts? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus, in view of God's mercy, look at that, in view of God's mercy, because you see, it's because of what God has already done for us that it flows out in what we are to do. Who we are is based on what God has already done. It's mercy. Yesterday, Lori and I were in New York City, walking around. It's a beautiful day. And in this jewelry store, talking to this guy. And first glance, you would see this guy, his name's Nick. And the temptation for me and for maybe you would be to write Nick off. Nick covered in tattoos. And I'm not talking like nice tattoos. I'm talking like, you know, demons tattoos. On his neck, I'll tell you in a minute what it said, up here above his collar. Big old huge letters. All over his whole body. So we're just kind of talking, looking at stuff, and says, oh, so what do you do? And I'm like, well, I'm a pastor. He stops. I'm not kidding. He goes, no, bleep. He looks up at me and goes, you'll never guess what I used to be. I'm like, I don't know. I don't play in Jeopardy, but go for it, man. I used to be a Satanist priest. Oh, cool. So I was like, how's that working out for you? Man, it was amazing. He's like, well, tell me, what is this? So, pastor, what do you do? I'm like, oh, nothing. See, now you're laughing. That's good. I'm like, you know what's cool, Nick? What was really cool is I get to teach God's word. And what was really neat was I had to do the studying over in England. And it was neat to seeing how God was active, you know, in history. And we got these documents from thousands of years ago. And then you got these documents in the New Testament. I'm looking at how here are these people who are writing the New Testament, and they're coming from different types of Judaism. And you know what? They're saying the same thing, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was who he said he was the Messiah. And I mean, I'm just getting excited because I'm just like, you know, I'm talking about that. I'm like, this is fun. I'm talking about Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm talking about New Testament. I'm like, this is really cool stuff. It's amazing because it's real. And he's just like, whoa. He's like, so Nick, tell me about, you know, what is this, you know, Satan's priest thing? He's like, oh, I'm not really doing it anymore. He goes, you know, the stuff we used to, so he starts telling Lori and I the stuff that they would do, and I'm not going to repeat it, but suffice to say, it was over the top. And he's like, you know what? The thing was, I just got sick of all this bleep and all this bleep. I was like, really, why? And he goes, because at the end of the day, all they're doing was worshiping themselves. Oh, I'm like, man, Nick, God is at work in your life. Here's a guy who is over here. He's like 17 years old, and he's in California, and so he does the whole, Satanist thing. He's like, yeah, I could marry people, you know, because of the law of California. And so he's doing this. He's going to these, you know, crazy activities in the Satan church, and he's fully engaged in it, and he comes to realization, There is nothing there. This is darkness. This is absolute trash. There's nothing. And so he says to me, look, I've left that alone. It's just, there's nothing there. It's just stupid. They're just worshiping themselves. Man, that is profound. At the end of the day, anything that we're doing that's not worshiping God, we're worshiping ourselves. God's at work in this guy's life. He's already moved to here. He's moved away from that. So Nick, kind of tell me some more. He's like, I just don't believe anything right now. You know, so he's sort of in this in-between. Nothing's going on. But God is at work in this guy's life. These tattoos are all spiritual. Man, demons on here, he's got the, on one hand with something like fallen on the knuckles, the letters, right? And then on this one, grace, G-R-A-C-E. So I'm like, man, that tattoo there is cool, bro. The grace, I'm like, you know what? That is it. That is it. And I go, you know what? I love what your neck says. It says, we are all whores. And you know what? That's exactly what Paul said in Philippians 3. He said, I had it all figured out. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a persecutor of persecutors. Man, I was the best at all of that. I had every type of advantage. I followed the law to the letter. And then what Paul says? It's all a bunch of bleep. He actually does, in Greek. We got to try to get nice, you know, with our Bible, say, oh, it's garbage. It's not what he said. Because Paul realized, yeah, he was that. Paul didn't do anything to make himself right, to get cleaned up enough. I'm like, Nick, man, that is exactly it. Martin Luther, great Protestant reformer, says the exact same thing over and over again. Martin Luther says, it's only by the grace of God when I come to the foot of the cross, not once, but day by day when I realize I am filth, and it's only by God's mercy that I realize I stand a chance that I have new life. I didn't do it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't the first time. I didn't today. And God is not lucky to have me. Man. I'm like, Nick, what you got on your neck, bro, that is right. He's got to couple that with grace. See, God is at work in Nick's life. He doesn't realize it, but he is. See, that's what Paul means when he writes here in 12:1 to us, is that before we start thinking about the things that we're going to do, I urge you, brothers and sisters, Paul says, in view, think on, consider on, reflect on God's mercy. God's mercy. God's mercy. Only when we have the vertical right and understand God's mercy are we having any chance to take that next step and get the rest of it right. Because, see, Paul is saying here in 12:1 to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. What does he mean? Our bodies here refers to the entirety of our being. He says in 1 Thessalonians, it is our body, soul, mind, and spirit is the totality of our being. God made us, we are his, and we are to offer ourselves back to him. See, Paul's drawing straight from his Jewish background. The entirety of my heart, my life, my mind, my soul, my spirit, my strength. God, it's yours. I'm just to take me and offer myself back to you, Lord. That's holy and pleasing. You see, here's the trap, the challenge. We're no different from God's people back here that Micah was talking to. You see, the temptation for them was, I'll check in and I'll do a sacrifice. If I feel particularly like I messed up, I'm just going to ratchet up the sacrifice. If it's particularly bad, I'll do more of the really good sacrifices. We're no different. So we have the danger that good things that God has prescribed for his people to do can become those useless sacrifices. There's a lot of good and wonderful things that God calls us to do, to gather in corporate worship. We need to, we should do. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We need to gather together. We need to worship. We need to hear the word. We need to be strengthened and know Christ more fully. That's the Colossians 3 that we read. As you gather together in hymns and songs and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing each other in the knowledge of Christ so you can know him more fully. But here's the deal. When our attendance becomes an activity and it's not undergirded by a right heart, it's useless. If the heart is wrong, then the activity is useless. It doesn't matter whether it's serving. We're to use our spiritual gifts to serve, that the body of Christ can be strengthened. But if when we think that by serving another hour or in another ministry, that somehow God is more pleased with us by increasing the quantity or quality, and it's not undergirded by a heart that is transfixed by God's grace and mercy, and it flows out of that, the activity is useless. The same goes for prayer, financial giving. The list goes on and on. All these things are prescribed by God. Just in the same way that God prescribed those Old Testament sacrifices, he tells God's people, meet together, pray, give, do life together. But you see, if our heart isn't right and it's just the activities, God isn't fooled. God's focused on the internal. On the internal, because the sacrifice is to flow out of an internal change. That's why when we come to this table this morning, we're reminded of God's mercy. I was told a little illustration of this. I think it fits. Another guy, Matt Chandler, used it. He said, when he's watching an NBA game and he sees, you know, a big 6'10 basketball player go up and get a big, you know, slam dunk, and they go, "Yeah, look at me." Matt goes, "That is just silly. God made you to be 6'10. He gave you that talent. It should be, look at God. I just dunked it." He didn't make himself that talented. He didn't make himself that high, but that's God's gift. And the same for us. That every single good and gracious thing that we have flows out of, in view of God's mercy. That's why when we come to this table, we're reminded of why God is interested in our heart, not the activity. So that's why Paul, as he's telling the Corinthian church, before you come to the Lord's table, get your heart right. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined, so we will not be finally condemned with the world." What is Paul saying? Examine ourselves, because God is interested in our heart. And in view of God's mercy, that we recognize our own sinfulness. That until we are right and are walking humbly with the Lord, because our heart is right, the activities are useless. But when we fall at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I didn't do anything to deserve this. I didn't earn it. You aren't very thankful and very lucky to have me. But instead, Lord, I am blessed to have you. You see, if our heart isn't right, the activity is useless. That we come and we discern before this table, Lord, what is it that I need to get right with you? What is it that I need to get right within my church family? Where have I sinned? In word or in deed? This activity is meant to focus on the Lord and meant to focus internally of changes in view of God's mercy. So before we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're reminded that we come here in view of God's mercy. It's not anything that I did today or yesterday or the fact that I'm here or the fact that we studied something or the fact day by day, moment by moment, I need to remember that saying on Nick's neck. I didn't bring anything to God. There wasn't anything that I had that God said, boy, that makes you worth. That made it worthwhile now. But instead, in view of God's mercy, I come to him day by day. And God works in us and changes us. So as we come to the table, we'll take a few minutes to let us reflect and get right with the Lord. To remember that this activity is to reflect a heart change of God's mercy. I call this